May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased." And so, this is how it begins in Mark. In seven concise verses in his first chapter, Mark covers the period from Jesus' baptism by John and the momentous event of John's arrest. A sequence that Matthew takes four chapters to relate. Similarly, Mark covers Jesus' time in the wilderness in two sentences. "And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan, and as he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him." Admittedly reporting in much greater detail, nevertheless, Matthew's account of Jesus' wilderness experience takes him 11 long verses to relate. Mark is not only concise, but he punctuates his accounts with dramatic images. For him, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens are torn apart. Schizomai is the great word that he uses, meaning to rip, to tear apart in a way that can never be put back together again. And compare this to Matthew and Luke's milquetoast image of the heavens merely opening, of the clouds lazily parting. Mark reports that at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven thunders, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Note here the direct address to Jesus as "you," leading later commentators to wonder, is Mark inferring that it is only Jesus who hears God's voice? By contrast, in Matthew and Luke, the curtain of heaven gently opens and a voice from above addresses not Jesus, but the bystanders, declaring to them that "this is my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And following the baptism, Mark tells us that immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Just as schizomai carries the strong meaning of tearing irreparably apart, Mark uses the Greek ekbalai, as in the Spirit expelled Jesus into the wilderness, conveying a strong and energetic action. Compare this striking image with Matthew and Luke's use of anekthe, meaning to lead up, to bring up. And one gets the impression of Jesus leisurely strolling at the Spirit's direction into the wilderness, a much more sedate movement. And so it is with Mark. There's no long and colorful description of Jesus' birth. With Mark, Jesus emerges from obscurity onto the scene as a fully grown man, not born into his sonship, but adopted into it at his baptism. And we shouldn't miss the implication in Mark: as with Jesus, so with us. Like him, we too are adopted as the children of God through our baptism. Now, it's customary on the first Sunday in Lent for the preacher to focus on Jesus' time in the wilderness. And after all, isn't that what Lent is meant to be about for us? A time of testing and facing temptation, and of enduring privation. Yet my attention is drawn to Mark's assertion that before the testing takes place, God proclaims Jesus as the beloved. Being loved. Now here's a novel way to frame the theme of Lent. Accepting unconditional love, love without strings, is in my experience much, much harder to bear than having to pass any test of temptation. I know, objectively, that I am loved by God because I tend to believe what I'm told, especially if the Gospels are the vehicle for conveying this truth to me. Yet knowing is one thing, actually experiencing is quite another. Do I experience myself being loved by God? My answer is mixed and equivocal. It's yes, but mostly it's no. For instance, I know that God loves me because looking back on my life, I can see the loving hand of God guiding and sustaining and blessing me through the ups and downs of life. Projecting forwards on the basis of past experience, I know objectively that God will continue to love me no matter what I do. Yet in the present moment, I often feel very detached from the direct experience of God's love. I know I am loved, but do I feel the love? I find that my shame interferes with the enjoyment of being unconditionally loved. The real challenge of my spiritual journey has been and remains to experience the reality of God's love of me, an unconditional love, in the present moment. This requires me to see the unconditionality of God's love through the thick veil of my shame. My spiritual struggle is not to be good, although I always believe I can do better than I have done. My spiritual struggle is to allow myself to be loved despite my shame. So the question boils down to how can I allow myself to experience God's no strings attached love when I feel the way I do, mired in my secret shame? My inability to love God as much as I feel I should reveals a pretty faulty logic. It goes like this: if I could love God more, if I could reciprocate more, then I might not feel so excluded from God's love in the present. In this context, reciprocity is such a ridiculous notion. But the main source of my shame lies in my fear of being loved by God. Despite my longing to feel God's love of me, the sorry truth is that shame becomes the convenient excuse for avoiding, shying away from being loved. Shame becomes the disguise that my fear adopts. It's part of our universal experience that being the one who loves, who does the loving, no matter how imperfectly, is easier than being the one who is loved, warts and all. My shame is actually not that I am unworthy of God's love, but that I am afraid of it. You see, while the lover chooses to love, the beloved has no control over being loved. The real source of my shame lies not in unworthiness, but in my fear of being loved unconditionally. Being loved unconditionally exposes my fear of being the one who is no longer in control. In his poem Love 3, George Herbert describes our anguished experience of shying away from being loved. In response to God's invitation to sit down and experience love, Herbert replies, "I, the unkind, the ungrateful, oh my dear, I cannot look on thee." So in other words, thank you, God, but no thank you. To be beloved of God is too intrusive and potentially demanding, too intimate an experience. And I resonate with Herbert. Being loved exposes me to my shame. I am unworthy, but more to the point, it exposes me to my vulnerability and my fear of losing control. The lover chooses to love, but the beloved has no control over being loved. Between humility and humiliation, there lies the finest of lines. And so we're in a continual negotiation around shame, the shame of being loved. God is no respecter of comfort zones. As lover, God pursues us and has no intention of allowing us to set the comfort level for intimacy. And in his poem, George Herbert is describing the struggle with fear and shame. Our urgent need to shy away from surrendering to being loved. And he maps the process of our surrender. Protesting his fear, he cries out, "I, the unkind, the ungrateful, oh my dear, I cannot look on thee." Yet love outmaneuvers him by reminding him he should have no fear. Love takes my hand and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I?" But the struggle's not yet over. For Herbert complains, "Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." And here love delivers the sucker punch for any good believing Calvinist. Love gently reminds him, "And know you not," says love, "who bore the blame? Coward and cornered, Herbert faints surrender to love's insistence with, "Ah, my dear, then I will serve." He faints surrender with a ruse. Like the one who loves, the one who serves maintains the control. But love is not fooled by Herbert's feint of humility. "You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat," an allusion to the Eucharist. And with nowhere else to hide, Herbert surrenders, abandons all pretense of having the power of choice. Becoming the one who is served, the one who surrenders to being loved, he whispers, "So I did sit and eat." In the end, the only choice we really have is to surrender in the face of God's relentless pursuit to love us. I can speak about my struggle to surrender to being loved by God because I know I'm not alone in this. We all know that when it comes to God's love, it's not about earning and deserving, but believing and receiving. yet so much of our identity is predicated on being worthy, which is just a way of dressing up the fact that we're too afraid to lose control. If we are deserving of God's love, we tell ourselves it can only be to the extent of having somehow earned it. And in our desire to reciprocate, we evade the humiliation of being the undeserving party. The truth is, we are beloved. We are all beloved because God's love is gifted to us without strings. Surrender to being loved is the only healthy response we can choose to make. Lent's call to a deeper self-reflection allows us to see more clearly into our struggle to be the ones who must surrender to love. In our resistance, we want to use shame to distance ourselves from the experience of being loved by God. In the struggle to surrender to love, we turn to Lent's reminder of the disciplines of worship and prayer and self-denial, the latter having nothing to do with privation, but having to do with the courage to listen beyond the cacophony of our self-preoccupation. And Mark ends the first chapter with Jesus returning from his time of preparation in the wilderness to find John has been arrested. The time, he says, is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And Lent reminds us that the only time is now and that there's no time to lose. We are all familiar with Herbert's poem, Love 3, but some of us may not be familiar with Ralph Vaughan Williams' setting of this poem in 1911 as part of his five mystical songs, and Love 3 is the third in the sequence.